For the past few months, we have been traveling through the grand storyline of the Bible, which is the story of how God is establishing his kingdom on earth. We began in the book of Genesis by looking at the act of creation, where we saw the Almighty God summon the universe into existence. And then shortly after that, we watched with disappointment as our first parents chose the path of disobedience and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And then not too long after that, we also watched as God made his opening move to redeem the human race by calling Abraham to begin the nation that would eventually house his presence on earth. And then following from there, we went on to the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins and reconciled us to God. And finally, just last week, we watched as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Church of Jesus Christ, making it the final temple of God on earth, the ultimate temple of God on earth. But beginning this Sunday, we are going to be taking a break from the larger storyline of the kingdom so that we can focus on how we as individuals can actually become citizens of the kingdom. And I think that there is no better way to begin this series within our series than by looking at how we can actually enter the kingdom in the first place. And so the text that I've chosen for us this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. I chose this passage because it contains the first evangelistic sermon that was preached shortly after the launch of the church. And in this passage, the Apostle Peter, who is the one who is speaking, is going to tell us what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. So let us now give our attention to the Word of God. This passage is, I'm going to be starting from chapter 2, verse 39. Let's give your attention to the Word of God. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to come before your word. We thank you, Lord, as we open your word, your spirit is with us. We thank you that as we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus is with us and his presence is with us today. Father in heaven, we confess that there are many things that rest upon our hearts that make it difficult for us to come to your word, many questions that we may have. But as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we humble ourselves. We do not come to your word as critics of your word. We do not come to your word as people who stand above your word, but we come to your word as people who bow before your word. And Father in heaven, we ask this morning, above all else, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and cause them to be fresh to us. The Holy Spirit would take these words and cause them to be alive to us and to write these words upon our hearts. And so, Father, long before we come to your word, we acknowledge that this is the word of God and that we give our allegiance to your word. We commit ourselves to think your word, to believe your word, to speak your word, and eventually to do your word. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and we ask that you would instruct us in this hour with your very words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus, he enabled them to speak with other languages. And as we read in chapter 2, this was met by different reactions. Some of the listeners, probably those who could not understand what the disciples were saying, simply thought that they were drunk. And Peter immediately proceeded to respond by preaching a sermon in defense of what was happening. And we find this sermon in chapter 2, verses 14 all the way down to verse 36. Basically, Peter is making 4 points in this sermon. First, he explains that what the people are seeing is not drunkenness. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Second, Peter points out that Jesus of Nazareth was killed, not just according to the plan of man, but he was killed according to the plan of God himself, and was subsequently raised from the dead by the power and the plan of God. Third, Peter makes it clear to us that the resurrection of Jesus is really the fulfillment. It's not something new. It is really the fulfillment of the prophecies that King David himself made many years before Jesus even walked the earth. And to demonstrate this claim, he quotes two of David's Psalms, both of which were written long before Jesus, yet spoke vividly about the glorious things that would eventually happen to Jesus. The first Psalm he quotes is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. You find this in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. David says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. But my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, of whom was this psalm speaking? According to Peter, who had been taught by the resurrected Jesus, who had been filled by the Holy Spirit, this psalm was speaking about Jesus. Jesus was the Holy One whose soul was not abandoned to Hades, which is the grave. Jesus was the Holy One whose flesh was not exposed to corruption. And then the second psalm that Peter quotes is 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now here King David hears God addressing a person whom he calls my Lord. It's very interesting that King David actually acknowledges that someone is above him. And then David hears God inviting this person to sit at his right hand, God's right hand, of course. Now, once again, Peter is able to see the deeper meaning of what is going on in this psalm. The Lord of David is none other than Jesus. And what led him to this conclusion? Well, the teaching of Jesus, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and, of course, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. So having confronted his listeners with the prophecies of King David, Peter now declares to them, he now reveals to them who Jesus really is based on those prophecies. Look now at verse 36. This is the fourth point of Peter's sermon. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now let's pause for a moment and think about what these titles mean. Lord has two shades of meaning. It means, it definitely means master, that is obvious. But it actually means more than that as well. This title is actually a reference to the holy name of the God of Israel, the name Yahweh. And how do we reach that conclusion? Well, we reach that conclusion when we consider what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 21, and what he will say later on in chapter 2, verse 38, and chapter 4, verse 12. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, saying, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the Lord in Joel chapter 2, verse 32 cannot be anyone else but the God of Israel, because the Hebrew word behind Lord is Yahweh. However, if we move on down to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which is a text that we will look at shortly, we see that Peter, having asked his listeners to call on the name of Yahweh, now instructs them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, whom he called Lord in verse 36. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And what was the name that Peter was referring to? The name of Jesus. So where is all this leading us? It is leading us to the conclusion that to call Jesus Lord is not just to call Jesus Master. To call Jesus Lord is to call Jesus by the holy name, the sacred name of the God of Israel himself. Jesus is Yahweh. That's what Peter is saying. However, there is even more. Not only is Jesus Lord, as if that was not enough, Peter also acknowledges Jesus as the Christ. Now, a Christ is an anointed one. In the Old Testament, an anointed one was someone who was anointed, he had oil poured upon him, as a sign that the Holy Spirit was upon him to authorize him to serve as a leader of God's people. The oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. However, by the time of Jesus, well, actually back in the Old Testament, anointed ones could usually be were usually kings or priests. However, by the time of Jesus, a key Jewish belief that was was based in the Old Testament, that was the product of a lot of reading and rereading of the Old Testament and reinterpretation of the Old Testament, a key Jewish belief emerged. And according to this belief, God will one day send a super anointed one. This person would be far greater than any of the anointed ones that God has sent before. He would be the ultimate king, and his purpose would be to deliver Israel from the powers of evil. He would build the final temple of God on earth, and he would also fulfill Scripture by ushering in the age of the kingdom of God. And so by calling Jesus Christ, Peter knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was charged and accused as a false prophet, is basically the one the people have actually been waiting for. He is the Christ. He is the final deliverer from God to save Israel from the powers of evil. And so having heard all that Peter had to say, the people were cut to the heart, verse 37. In other words, their consciences were pricked. They had supported the crucifixion of an innocent man. And not only had they supported the crucifixion of an innocent man, this innocent man was none other than the Christ. And so it is likely that the people were not just feeling guilty, but they were genuinely afraid. They had tried to kill the Christ, but even death was not strong enough to contain him. And he has come back to life with the authority to avenge his own death. And so the people ask the obvious question, brothers, what should we do? And you can sense the fear in this question. This is the kind of question you would ask when you realize that you have made a really, really bad mistake that will come back to haunt you over and over again for the rest of your life. But Peter has reassuring words for them and for all of us who fear the wrath of God. We find these words in verses 38 to 39. In these two verses, Peter tells us three things. First, he tells us what we must do if we want to escape the coming judgment. Then he tells us of the benefits that we will receive if we do what he says. And finally, he tells us to whom these promises apply. Let's take a look at the first thing. What, according to Peter, must we do if we want to be saved from the wrath of God? The answer is very clear in verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what does this statement mean? First of all, to repent is basically to turn away from sin and return to God. That is the basic idea behind repentance. If you like, we can say that repentance is basically one action with two parts. On the one hand, it is the movement of the heart and the body away from evil. And on the other hand, it is the movement of the heart and the body toward God. And there is an important reason for why we have to understand repentance in this way, and it is that so often what we call repentance is simply a change of behavior. It is simply behavior modification. We think that we have repented just because we have stopped doing certain bad things or certain destructive things. And too often, in certain circles of the Christian faith, people seem to have the attitude just because they do not or they no longer get drunk or use bad language or watch bad movies that they therefore are pretty good Christians. But such an assumption or an assessment is not necessarily accurate. Why? Because repentance is gauged not just by what you do not do, but by what you actually do. So for example, let's say you are no longer in the habit of coming home drunk at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's great. But does that mean that you are now filled with the Holy Spirit as Scripture commands? Or have you simply replaced your alcoholism with another addiction? Or say you are no longer in the habit of breaking into cars and stealing from people. That's great. But does that mean that you are now working hard, that you are now giving yourself to serve the Lord and to serve others? Or have you simply replaced theft with, say, compulsive shopping? And the point that I'm trying to make in all this is simply that repentance is more than just dropping one or more bad habits. It goes beyond those habits and it replaces them with the new habits and the new desires and the new ambitions that Jesus Christ wants from us. And so in light of that, the question that we need to be asking ourselves as we examine how full or how genuine our repentance is not simply what am I not doing anymore. It should also include, what exactly am I living for? What drives me to do the things that I do, whether good or bad? So this is something that we have to be absolutely clear on. If our repentance is to be genuine, it must terminate in God. It must end in the life that is devoted to God, in a life that is dependent on Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. Because anything less than that is simply trading one prison cell for another. So according to the Apostle Peter, repentance is the first part of what we must do if we want to be saved from judgment. And actually, it is the most important part of what we must do. However, notice also that Peter calls the people to do a second thing, and that is to be baptized. Now, what is that? To be baptized is to undergo the Christian ritual of baptism, which involves sprinkling water onto the person who wants to become a disciple of Jesus. Or as the way some Christian traditions do it, to immerse this person into a pool of water. What is more important, however, is the purpose of baptism. And the purpose of baptism is to show or represent to the person who is being baptized that he or she is forgiven and that he or she is now officially a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We might say that baptism is a bit like the exchanging of rings in a wedding ceremony. When a couple exchanges rings, they are showing to one another, as well as to all who are watching, that they are giving themselves to one another. Now, obviously, the bride is not the ring that she is giving to her husband, and the husband is not the ring he is giving to his bride. But nonetheless, the ring that the bride gives to her husband represents her, and vice versa. And so in the same way, when we are baptized, we are giving ourselves to God by submitting to this ritual, and God, for his part, is giving himself to us in the symbol of the water. However, notice that Peter also says that we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, this involves two things. First, when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. We are calling and depending on the one who is the God of Israel. Perhaps this is one reason why we do not baptize ourselves. We cannot jump into a swimming pool or splash water on our heads and say, I baptize myself in the name of the Lord Jesus. We can't do that because to do that goes against what baptism means. Baptism is a passive, it is a response on our part as passive recipients of God's forgiveness. We do not do baptism to ourselves. Rather, we submit ourselves to baptism, and God himself baptizes us using the pastor as his representative. However, not only does baptism in Jesus' name involve calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, it also involves, secondly, receiving the name of Jesus Christ. When a pastor baptizes someone, he will say something like this: I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the pastor doing? By pronouncing the name of God over the person who is being baptized, what the pastor is doing is he is actually placing the name of God upon the person. If you like, baptism is a naming ritual. It is a naming ceremony. The person is given the name of God. The God's name is placed upon the person, and consequently, God's presence is placed upon that person. And as a result of that, from the point of baptism onward, the person who has been baptized belongs to God. He or she has become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The reign of sin and of Satan in that person's life is over, and the kingdom of God has come to that person in the symbol of the water. Having called us to repent and to be baptized, then Peter moves on to give us the reason for why we should do these things or why we should submit to these things. It is, notice, it is for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, the goal or our goal in repenting from sin and turning to God and submitting to baptism in Jesus' name is so that we can be forgiven. Repentance and baptism in Jesus' name are two parts of what is ordinarily involved in entering the kingdom. Now, having said that, I know some of us might have the question, is Peter saying that we need to be baptized in order to be saved? Now, let me start the answer to the question by saying that I doubt if Peter was actually thinking of that question at this point in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's mind, it is very likely that baptism leads to forgiveness because baptism is the moment of calling upon the name of Jesus and receiving the name of Jesus. But if you would ask Peter whether baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, I think there are at least three reasons for why we should think that he would say no. Firstly, in both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, forgiveness of sins is usually connected either with repentance or faith in Jesus Christ, not usually with baptism. Second, there is the instance in Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, where Jesus pardons the thief at his side without the means of baptism. And third, if you go on to Acts chapter 10, you will see that the Roman military officer Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, which is an indicator that his sins have been forgiven, but he receives the Holy Spirit, surprisingly, before he is baptized. And Peter was there. And so all that is to say that God can certainly forgive someone apart from baptism. He is not, it's not as if God is tied down or enslaved to this ritual. In fact, and I want to make this extremely clear to us, whenever we turn from our sins and return to God and depend on Jesus to save us from our sins, we are forgiven. We may or may not have the opportunity to be baptized right there and then, but we are certainly forgiven because what ultimately counts is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. However, having talked about that, we must still remember that we must be careful to not to say that baptism is optional. Baptism is not optional because Jesus commands us to be baptized. And Jesus commands us to be baptized because of what he has designed baptism to be, which is God's stamp or seal upon our lives. Baptism is God's sign to the world as well as to us that our sins have been forgiven and that we now belong to the kingdom of God. And so even if baptism by itself may not be absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of sins, we are still commanded to use baptism in very close connection to the forgiveness of sins. One better way of saying it is that we are commanded to submit to baptism as a sign that we have repented. And that is how close baptism and repentance are in the eyes of God. Now, there is actually a lot more we can say about baptism, believe me, but we're not going to go there. We're not going to wrestle with all the other issues associated with baptism, but we are going to move on now to consider the benefits that we will receive if we do what Peter says. And you will find this reading on in verse 38. In verse 38, Peter gives us two benefits that we will receive if we would repent and be baptized. The first is obviously the forgiveness of sins, which we have already seen. Very simply, forgiveness of sins is the letting go of our sins. When God forgives our sins, he lets go of our sins. He does not consider, he does not use our sins against us anymore. But as wonderful and as important as that may be, forgiveness of sins is just the beginning. In fact, the reason we are forgiven is so that we can enjoy the second benefit that Peter talks about, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of God himself. It is the gift that is God himself. And this here is really the best part about becoming a citizen of the kingdom. It is not just escaping the wrath of God. It is just not going to hell. It is not just having a clean conscience. It is not just having a new beginning of life. It is having God Himself with us and in us. It is the union of the Creator King of the universe to His people. It is the fulfillment of the greatest longing of the human race, and that is for the Lord to be our God and for us to be His people. And if you think that there is anything else better than this, you have seriously got to be kidding. What can be better than having God Himself? And you know as well as I do that there is nothing better than this, because there is absolutely no comparison between the things of this world and God, because God is the very essence of life and of wealth and of beauty and of pleasure and of goodness. All the things that we enjoy, think of all the things that we enjoy, everything from the most sublime, a beautiful piece of music, to the simple cup of coffee that you enjoy in the morning. All those things that you enjoy derive their power to please us from God Himself. And so it makes sense to say that if we have God, then we have absolutely everything. Now here, in this giving of God to us, you can see the kind of God that we have. When God saves us from our sins, He does not simply release us. He does not simply let us go free. He is much too generous for that. He is much too loving for that. Instead, when God saves us from our sins, He not only puts away our sins, but He replaces our sins with something else. He replaces our shame with His glory. He replaces our pain with His joy. He replaces our weakness with His strength. He replaces our foolishness with His wisdom. And above all, He replaces our sin with Himself. God gives Himself to us. God delights in giving Himself to us. And you might say, you're just saying all this to make us feel good. Well, of course I am. But I'm also saying this because I want us to get real. Contrary to what we may have been taught to believe, the real world, the world that should define what we believe and think and do, is not the world that is given to us by our cultural heritage or by the entertainment industry. The real world that should define us and our beliefs and our values is the world that we receive at our baptism. It is the world of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God has replaced our sin with Himself, so also will He replace this world with His. And if we want to be really in tune with the times, if we want to have a share in the world that is to come, then we ourselves have to be realigned with God and what He is doing. We have to turn away from our old lives, we have to turn away from our sins, and join with God in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's one last detail to look at before we close. We have heard that we must repent and be baptized if we want to escape the coming wrath of God. We have heard that once we have repented and received baptism, we will not only escape the wrath of God, but we will receive the Holy Spirit. However, the question which Peter anticipates from us at this point is, to whom do those promises apply? And his answer is very simple. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Basically, what Peter is saying, that anyone and everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself can claim these promises. Now, I believe that all of us here today, we are here not by accident. We are here because God has made it possible for us to be here. We are here because God has called us to listen to His word. And I believe that God is calling us to take these words seriously. And God has told us that it does not matter how bad or shameful our pasts may have been. It does not matter how messed up our lives are. It does not matter how many lives we have destroyed ourselves. It does not even matter how many times in the past we have rejected Jesus Christ. What matters is that God is here and He is ready to receive your confession of sins and He is ready to receive you into His kingdom. Today, there is a whole new world that is waiting for you if you would just stop fighting and surrender to God. And if you would do just that, God promises that He would take you to Himself, He would heal your wounds, He would cover your shame, and He would give you your life back. He would give you new purpose and new life and new meaning. Above all, He would give you His presence. This is His promise to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for Your word. We give thanks to You that You have called us to Yourself through Your word. And Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before You once again, and we turn away from our sins yet again, and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that in this room there are some of us here who have not yet come to know You. And I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts, that You would draw us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior. You would call us to serve You, and You would call us to devote ourselves to You, and call us to the waters of baptism. Father in heaven, we give You praise for Your word. And we ask, Lord, that You would go ahead of Your word to work in our hearts, that You would cause Your Holy Spirit to exalt the name of Jesus Christ in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.